Let's turn our Bibles back to Galatians chapter 6 this morning. We're looking at walking in the Holy Spirit, restoration in the church. Certainly, the process of restoration will never take place unless the body is walking in the Spirit. Just a matter of quick review, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We examined last time that the ones who are doing the restoration are Christians. Also, the ones needing restoration are Christians. Also, the ones who are doing the restoration are those who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And number four, there is a warning to the one doing the restoration to beware of pride. And next, we learned that the responsibility of restoration is in particular for the mature saints that are in the body and not just Christian leaders. Then we began to break down verse 1. We saw the word brethren refers to believers. We know that in the scripture, sometimes the word brethren is used to refer to the Jews, but in this case it couldn't possibly mean that because the Galatians were not Jewish. So we're talking about Christian brethren. In fact, he uses the word brethren, Paul does, 10 times in the Galatian epistle, which clearly proves that he's talking about believers. And all the times in Galatians where he uses this word, he's talking about Christians. Then he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault or in a transgression. And remember, we saw last time, this is a singular act. We're not talking about someone who is habitually sinning, because we dealt with that in chapter 5. Those who are habitually in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. What they need to do is to be saved in the first place. That's what we've seen in chapter 5. He says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Spiritual meaning one who is filled and one who is governed, one whose life is governed by the Holy Spirit of God. Obviously, those who are walking in the Spirit manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which fruit and empowerment by the Spirit is capable of a behavior that could restore another fallen believer. It would be only fitting, in my humble view, that those who are mature believers who have been walking in the Spirit for a long period of time are capable and knowledgeable to be able to do the process of restoration. It's not to say that no one else can. It's just that when you study the context of what he's talking about those who have been walking in the Spirit for a length of time, those who are mature saints. Now, we've also clearly pointed out that those who are not walking in the Spirit have no business attempting to reconcile anyone until they themselves are obedient to God through yieldedness to the Spirit. People who are not walking in the Spirit need to be reconciled before thinking of reconciling anybody else. You can't reconcile someone to God unless you are yourself reconciled to God. Then he said, those who are spiritual, restore, which means to mend what has been broken or rent, to repair or to equip ethically. It also means to strengthen, to perfect, to complete, and to make one what he ought to be. So beyond just a person apologizing, which does not necessarily mean that the process of restoration has taken place because someone can say that they're sorry for what they've done. That's not enough. It's not enough. And I hate to say this, I did last time, but I want to emphasize it again. Even the act of repentance is not the end all to the issue of restoration. That's not the end all. Saying you're sorry, whether it's public or private, That's one step. Repenting is a definite another step, and frankly more important than the apology, if you want to know the truth about it. But I think that if you do truly repent, you want to get things right. But that's not the end of the restoration process, and I think a lot of people fail at that point. They think if we can just get people to say they're sorry and they do repentance, that's it. Well, that's not it. Not it at all. Because again, the whole process of restoration is to make one what he ought to be. So there's a process where we need to make sure, and that's of course with cooperation from the person repenting. Okay, so we can help each other out. This is about the one another, reciprocating the one another. Okay, you need to be restored, and I recognize you need to be restored. So if I am restored, that means it's my responsibility as one restoring you to bring you to the place where you ought to be. So my responsibility isn't to say, okay, you repented, you're sorry, fine, bye-bye. No, it's to make sure that I'm helping you to stay on the right path where you need to be and not to go back to where you were in the wrong path. That's the finality of the restoration process. We can't just trivialize this whole matter. It's important to know that the restoration process is continued with the mature believer walking in the Spirit, bringing that fallen person beyond confession and repentance to the place of maturity. See, we just can't wipe our hands. Okay, we got them to the place where we want them to be now. Okay, fine. Goodbye. Goodbye, nothing. You see the brothers overtaken or sister in a fault. Restoring is not just getting them to say words and getting them to turn. It's to gear them and put them in the place where they ought to be. If they're straying, they're not where they ought to be. Now, no one is going in the right direction and suddenly, instantly, they go in the wrong direction. Between that time, something happened that got them going in the wrong direction, thinking the wrong thoughts, responding in the wrong fashion. And that has to be brought out. And again, when there's true reciprocation within the service of restoration, the person who is being reconciled is not going to hold stuff back, because the person who is doing the reconciliation is going to have to know exactly what happened so we can try to establish a way to prevent you from going back where you went wrong. That's all part of maturity, all part of building up, all part of discipleship, all part of the Christian life, period. And that process will never begin or be completed unless and until the word is applied to that situation. So when the individual and collective members are building up each other, you will see it when the word is applied to everything. The word is applied to everything. The word is laid to heart, not just to the learning process, but to the restoration process, as each mature saint attempts to bring wayward, immature Christians back on track towards maturity. Then the warning: restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. So we have to have the attitude of meekness, gentleness, mildness, not weakness. There's no indication in the proper understanding of the word meekness that means weakness. None at all. None at all. We have to, in fact, I taught some time ago, I believe in Romans, that the word meekness has to do really with our attitude before God. In other words, we are approaching this person who needs help. My mind needs to be focused towards the Lord because I need to be humble before God. I have no reason to be proud because I need to consider my own self, lest I also be tempted. I need compassion mixed with truth, but the one thing I need more than the person who needs to be restored is not to believe that I am better than someone, to believe that I'm better than that person. I need to really understand myself. I don't need to show an absence of compassion, because I'm convinced that if we were ever overtaken by a particular transgression, we would pray to God a million times that someone would show us compassion. So my thinking is, do right, and if you need compassion, it will come back to you. The mature saint, and this is a given, the mature saint understands that he or she is not beyond being tempted. Not at all. I mean, we never arrived at any place in our life where we're beyond temptation. That, in fact, if you ever think that, you've already fallen. In fact, you fell a long time ago. You just hadn't realized it yet. Okay? There's no person on this earth who is beyond temptation. Unless you're in the ground. But apart from that, as long as you're alive, there's always going to be temptation. Okay, so we need to take heed to ourselves lest we be solicited to sin. And the doorway into that solicitation is pride. Listen, I didn't think about this until recently, but it's just such a blessing to keep having your eyes open. You would be surprised how many sins come in through the doorway of being proud. We don't think about it because when we're proud, we become self-sufficient. Once we become self-sufficient, we are powerless, though we don't recognize it. And then we think we're standing upon our own selves and our wit and our knowledge and our intellect. And man, the devil just loves it. And when we just get so huge like a big giant balloon, here comes the pin. Pop! That's it. This verse reveals even more truth concerning the restoration process between believers. It reveals the fact that the mature saints are to restore weaker saints, not to abdicate their responsibility to other people. It is their responsibility. Whether you know it or not, you should hear, everyone has a responsibility towards each other. Period. Everyone has a responsibility. If you claim to be mature, and this is the rub, if you are mature, you claim it. Let me rephrase it. You can claim whatever you want. If you are mature and you see a situation where a brother or sister has fallen, you are responsible to approach that person and deal with it. You don't stand back and go, well, the pastor will take care of it, because chances are the pastor doesn't know. I'm not, you know, it's amazing how people are when they're around you as a pastor. But when you're not around them, how they mystically and interestingly change and morph into this creature that, you know, does not show him or herself in church. And so I don't know what's going on in everybody's life, and that's not my responsibility to be omnipresent. You know, so you're around each other and you see things that are happening. I don't see them, and you, well, the pastor certainly should know that. Well, I don't know it. And maybe I don't need to know, but you're there. You deal with it. You just fold your arms and go, Not in here. Not in the word. That's that pride problem. All these pitfalls happen to many a church when sin is tolerated. You don't want to tolerate sin in the church. It is the responsibility of all who consider yourselves mature, Holy Spirit led and filled, who alone can handle the matters of sin in the lives of fallen saints. In verse 2, he says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We saw the law of Christ as the law of love, loving your neighbor as yourself. We saw it in Mark 12, Galatians 5, and also in James chapter 2. We also saw the truth of bearing one another's burdens. And we saw that principle also in Romans chapter 15. But remember, it's one another's burdens. It's all reciprocal. We all have burdens that we need to bear. And I don't think that we are the burden. It's a lot of things that weigh us down. We need to bear each other up and hold each other up. Paul said in Romans 15:2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. He said in verse 1 that we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves, not to be proud, not to take this as an opportunity to announce what we're doing. Ours is to please our neighbor for their edification, with Christ, of course, being the example. Then he says in verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And that would be the only appropriate response if you thought that you are somebody in the process of restoration, that you do think yourself important. Instead of bearing with one another's burdens, instead of approaching that person with meekness, what oftentimes happens is we get proud. We think ourselves to be something. But the fact is, look at what God says. For if a man think himself to be something when he is what? I don't care what anyone ever tells you about yourself. I'm not interested in what some puffed up preacher, some lying snake tells you, whatever the case may be. What you tell yourself. God says you and I are nothing. The Bible also says that all of humanity is nothing and what?
Less than
nothing. Now, that I don't see where that has changed. If a man think of self to be something when he is nothing, when he is not a single thing that matters, who does he deceive? Does he deceive his family? Now, you're cautious because he might. Okay. Okay, does he deceive God?
No.
People who are proud rarely get into the process of restoration. If they do, they make themselves a central focus, which is another way of saying they think themselves to be something. But they're not fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Not at all. They think that it's beneath them to get involved in the process of building up. But the fact of the matter is that person is nothing. This is hard because we're listening to preachers always try to tell us that we're something. The fact is we are nothing. It's all about God. It's never about us. And that's a lesson we all need to learn and keep learning. That the whole process of restoration, like the whole Christian life itself, is about giving God glory and not yourself. He says, rather than someone being proud, let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Let your works prove your value, not by looking in the mirror of self-conceited holiness, which isn't holiness. Prove your value in stooping down to help other people. And that way you'd have a reason to be thankful. Not to look for thanks, but a reason to be thankful to God for the privilege that he gives you and me to help anybody. As I said in closing last time, merit for praise comes from work, not prideful observations on the sidelines. We need to be in a position where we can serve. And sometimes I understand probably more than you can ever imagine the process of helping and serving. It sometimes can be very overwhelming. But still, it's our responsibility to help. It's not always easy. It's not always easy when you say to a brother, a fellow preacher, and I've talked to many of them, when you say, brother pastor, brother preacher, X, Y, and Z, you do this, and God's going to do this. And they ignore it. Or they, blah, blah, blah. There's a few friends of mine who will never let me finish a sentence. I'll say, well, you see, if you do, blah, blah, blah. I just learned to be quiet. Like, so now I try maybe saying the sentence another way. That doesn't work either. So I concluded, well, hopefully he might learn something. I don't know. Some of us learn the hard way, though it can be avoided. See, I've already been the hard way. It's not necessary to learn a lot of things that we do. If you already see someone who's already been through it, why do you need to go through it? I want to learn what he learned. Well, why don't you ask him? He might tell you the ways to avoid a lot of these things that he had to do so that you don't have to. So it's hard sometimes when the preacher calls you back and you know you've already told them. You already told them. I've already told these guys. So I have to just sit back. Yeah, uh-huh. Because I want to just, launch, but I can't do it. It happened twice this week. And my mind is going, you just told them this, but they didn't hear what you said. Just let them talk. Don't say a word. Encourage them in the word, but don't say what you want to say to them. Well, pastor, what? Okay. Maybe we can get together. Well, we might. I don't know. But all I have to do is give you the same word I gave you last time. But what do you think about that? You know, you want to just go, well, are you thinking? But you can't. You have to just... I don't know. If you ever become a pastor, you'll stand up and people will look at you like you're looking at me right now. It's hard. You know, I don't want you to think I don't have to go through this stuff myself. I don't have to apply these things myself. I have to apply them more than anybody, I imagine. It's difficult sometimes to deal with people who you've already instructed clearly from the Word, and you know they haven't heard a word you said. And you know sooner or later they're going to call you, and you know you're going to have to revisit the very things that they... You cannot even imagine how many phone calls I've had with pastors. I said, now, brother, you're just starting out in the ministry. I know you got your happy juice going, and it's the honeymoon season, and you think you got this formula from your school that's going to just be the end all everything. Let old Uncle Harley tell you what's going to happen. Well, you know, that's your church, and okay, I'm sorry. You know, you're right. Forgive me for trying to help. You have to learn the hard way. You go right ahead. They call back 6 months later. Is this? Yes, it's me. Good to hear from you, bro. Yeah, okay. So what's going on? Well, Tried to help you. Now, and oftentimes these guys want help. It's too late. Things have already been set in motion where there's no way to shore up the dam anymore. It's over. I had to tell one gentleman, just you have no other option now. Just you have to get out. I don't think I want to do that. Okay. There's plenty of rough lessons to learn, you know, but if you want to learn them, that's fine. A man's got to know when it's time to leave. And that's a pride issue there. Woo! God knows that head is huge. And God's got plenty of pins, plenty of darts. He can get them. You got to know when it's time to leave. And that's when I comes in. Well, I built up this work and I... Oh, okay. Yeah, we know who did it. That's why it's the mess it is. Because you did it. But, I don't know. Maybe one day when you're a pastor, you'll stand up here and look at me the way you're looking at me right now. He says, for every man shall bear his own burden. None of us has any reason for pride. Any standoffish attitudes towards this work of restoration and building up others towards maturity. Believing somehow in our deceived minds that we have arrived at the place where we have no such burdens and weaknesses, nor propensity to fall prey to the devil. His arm is around you if you believe that. If you already believe that you are at the place where you are beyond weakness and propensity to fall, the devil has his arm around your shoulder right now. The fact is that not only are we responsible for our brother's weakness and responsible to uphold him with his burdens, but we must recognize that we too have burdens that we need to have lifted up. So everyone in the whole family is bearing up each other. Both the new convert and the old convert have burdens that require the same remedy. That's the support of everybody. We need the support of each other to lift each other up. And sometimes us so-called mature ones, we need some lifting up from the babies, the new converts. Listen, I can't begin to tell you how many times new converts have lifted me up where old ones ain't bothered. The new ones, like new ones call, Pastor, I had you on my mind. I just wanted to call you and tell you thus and thus and thus and such. You have no idea the timing. You know what usually gets me? It's the timing of that. It's the timing of that. You don't have any idea how many times the timing of that has been so perfected by God. Just want you to know I'm praying for you. Had you on my mind and heart. Here's the email. Be encouraged. The Lord put it on my heart. Be encouraged. Those are the new ones. Holding up the arms. Lifting my burdens up. Because people have in their minds, again, this is part of that old, stupid church tradition, old, retarded church religion. They think that the pastor does not need to be lifted up, that he's arrived at this place, and he's the mighty man, the Superman of God, and all that. No. He's just a man. He's in need of prayer and lifting. Now, don't everybody call Monday morning. If you haven't called all along, don't try to act like you, but now you want to call, be led along because you feel guilty because you haven't done nothing. Because that won't last but about one day. See, those who've already been doing it, they're not going to play stupid like that. They're going to do what God tells them when they're led to do it. Amen. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That's verses 6 through 10. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, we have already seen the reciprocal nature of ministry towards each other, that the strong must bear with the weaknesses of weaker saints, and at the same time, the weaker saint must be honest enough to recognize that there is a need to submit to the process of maturity. That's the balance. That's the divine balance of the one another. The stronger saint says, I have to bear up and help this weaker saint. The weaker saint says, I have a need to be borne up under. And the process of that, of course, is laying the word to heart so I can become mature. So that's the divine process right there. Reciprocation in relationships and in service towards each other is an absolute necessity. It is, in truth, the result of walking in the Spirit. Reciprocation also applies to the teacher-student relationship as well. And we'll begin to see this in verse 6. The picture is one of a teacher who teaches orally the word of God and the student who listens. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth. So let's go back to simplicity 101, because if we try to spiritualize the text and not see the simplicity of it, we're going to miss it. You have a teacher. He is an oral instructor. Okay? And you have a student who is listening to the teacher teaching the truth. You got it. Okay, I want to make sure we have this simple picture here, because if you miss the simplicity, you're going to mess up. Both the teacher and the student have a mutual service towards one another. Did you get that? Okay, good. The teacher teaches the word. That's the teacher's responsibility to the student. That's the teacher's service to the student. Okay? God states plainly what is to be taught to his followers in this verse. Let him that is taught in what? In the word. That's what he's to be teaching the student, the word of God. Okay? You got that? Now, the listener or the listeners to the word of God, of course, from the teacher, has an obligation to the one who's instructing him, correct? Yeah. All right. That was easy. Both have an obligation. The teacher has an obligation to teach the student. The student has an obligation to hear from the teacher. That's not too difficult to understand. That's not a scenario that's difficult to accept. The question is, what is the student obligated to do for the teacher, according to this verse? Many Bible teachers are divided right down the middle as to what the obligation refers to, whether it is speaking of financial remuneration to support the efforts of the one teaching, or whether it refers to the production of spiritual fruit. Now, I'm going to look at both possibilities. This is what we talked about this morning in our class about interpretation. To properly apply the truth, you must interpret it properly. Okay, we know there's only what? One interpretation. Now, when you approach certain portions of Scripture, you have to at least honestly say there are other possible interpretations. But it's not like 18 or 19 of them. You know, someone just gets a wild hair and they want to develop their own interpretation. No, 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 no. The context determines what the passage means, and from that, then you can do some application. Now, before we get into this particular portion, it's very important that we do not overlook a very critical portion in this verse, and that is the relationship and the responsibility of the teacher-student within the church. Now, notice in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. The ones being taught and the one that teaches are involved in an ongoing work. It's an ongoing process. It doesn't end, it doesn't stop. The verbs that are used to describe them are both present tense participles, meaning that the teacher continues to teach the word and the student is present to listen to it so as to be taught. You can't teach when you're not there. Okay, if there's teaching going on, you're not there, you don't learn, and frankly, the man who's up there teaching doesn't teach because you can't teach nobody. So you have to be present where the teaching is. So the teaching-student process is an ongoing process. I don't think there's any arriving in anything. You don't get to the place as a student where you say, okay, that's enough. Well, in that case, it's time for you maybe to be a pastor somewhere or to be involved in someone's work. Once you get to the place in your mind where you think you've arrived, maybe it's time for you to leave. I don't know. Maybe one day when you're a pastor, you'll stand up here and look at me the same way you're looking at me right now. The truth is that, as I said, the teacher continues to teach and the student is present to listen, and that's a process seen over and over in Scripture. A true disciple, student, learner of truth is always described as one who is devoted to the learning process. If you're not devoted to the learning process, you are not a disciple. You're not a follower of Christ. If you're not a student, disciple, learner of truth, you are, and then you can't be devoted to the learning process. Listen to me. Listen. You have 7 days a week. Please do not make the time of your learning process Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening. That's not enough. It's not even close to enough. The learning process never ceases. Can't have spastic, excuse-filled placing needless and worthless earthly matters as priorities over the learning process. Oh, God knows I've seen so much of that in my life from so many people. I would be at church, but, you know, I don't even want to hear it. I've heard that for 25 years. I don't want to hear it. You would do anything and everything you want to do without, you would move heaven and earth to do what you want to do, but you don't see that spiritual things are important. So I'm beyond wanting to hear about it at this point. Unless you got 4 flat tires and you don't have 4 spares, and normally people don't. All right. And there's a traffic, there's 8 foot of snow that's surrounding your vehicle and your battery and gas are all frozen. You know, apart from some cataclysmic nuclear event, I would expect you to be at church. And you know what? Apart from being sick or out of town, I think in 25 years you can count on 2 hands the times I've been away from church. That's a good record. If I can do it, and I had to travel a lot longer than some of you traveling now in the past, you can do it. You know what? Take me out the whole picture. If you go before God and say, Lord, I want to be in church, I guarantee you, 2 things will happen. The devil will make sure to try that you don't get there, but God is more powerful than him, and you'll be there. Can't have spastic, excuse-filled excuses to keep yourself from the learning process. This is why so many people fail miserably in their professed growth. They're not in assemblies where the simple truth is taught by the so-called teacher or teachers or pastor or whatever. and the student grows or shows rather little or no interest in the clear ongoing process of spiritual growth. You have to have an environment where growth is there. I think what's attractive is that you have to have an environment in a church where you know you're going to go to church, you're going to open your Bible, and you're going to learn something. That's an attractive environment. That's the exact environment that the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 10. You have to have an environment that stimulates growth. Because if it's not there, no one's going to show up and no one's going to want to be there. Frankly, shouldn't. Having said that, of course, if you are not growing in this church, we've had some who aren't and they're gone. They've decided that, well, whatever they decided, they're not here. But I can assure you of one thing, and I say this without the least bit of hesitation or fear of contradiction or anything else. If you're not growing in this church, rest assured, it is not, I repeat, it is not because you are not getting the ongoing long-term instruction from God's Word. Now, that much I know. That much I know. I've been saying that for a long time. Then the only other alternative is that it must be you. You know, it's comforting to say, it's not me. It's not. I've been teaching classes for, classes and seminary and preacher's classes and teacher's classes and marriage classes and new believers class and old believers classes and cranky believers class. I don't think there's a class I haven't taught, you know. And still teaching in this church. And I got Terrence and Keelon in the class in the morning. And we have the new believers class every other week. And the sermons and probably going to start the classes for the preachers very shortly. So there's always teaching going on. And there's verse by verse exposition of the Word of God. So I already know. And it's not an issue of pride. It's an issue of fact. I already know that the process, the ongoing, consistent process of the truth is in this fellowship. So then, having said that, if you're not growing, then it must be you. Lord, please send me to a church where the word is being taught. He did. He did. And after God slapped you around a little bit with the truth, then you had to realize that wasn't the prayer you really wanted to pray. The prayer should have been, Lord, I know where I'm going is as false as a $27.50 bill. And I don't know what I'm asking, and I don't know what to expect when I get to the end of this prayer, but Lord, please send me to a church that teaches me the truth. That's the right heart, so that when God sends you to one that's going to open up the Bible, teach you simply what the Bible says, then that word will just say, you know, this needs to be changed, this needs to do this, and don't, and you'll go, thank you, God. You won't approach that word. Better pull out that tape. Walk in the Spirit, part two. Better pull it out. I heard it this morning for about the 1 millionth time. I'm going to put it back in the machine again. Well, it's already in the machine. I'll play it again. You won't come to a church expecting that you already know what you need to know, because you don't. You have to be consistent in your process of growth. You may have to change. No, you do have to change some of your priorities. You can't allow these things that you have put in front of the study of truth to get in the way of God's plan for your life. Because what will happen is you'll make no impact at all for good in the church and out of the church. You'll start treating God's truth and his messengers with contempt. Your life is the proof. And you don't want to have a life where you walk around offended all the time. Offended because of your pride. I think about that young lady that was here. We were in La Mirada. And she got mad because I sent her home, because she knew that she shouldn't come here coughing and sick and about ready to throw up all over everybody. Go home and get well, then come back. And so I'll never forget those words she told me. She said, well, I'm not coming back because I can't teach the sisters in the church. Like, what do you mean? I just can't teach the sisters in this church. I can't teach them. I said, well, you know, with all due respect, I've known you for almost 10 years, and I can assure you that if you can't teach them, the problem is you. And I said, and the solution, dear, is to repent. And she says, oh, no, no, no. Repentance is beyond me. I'll never forget that. Repentance is beyond me. She cannot repent. Like I told you, I had the phone in my hand. I almost threw it on the floor. I expected to hear an explosion on the other end. I it scared me because I'd never heard someone just come out and say that. No, no, no. Repentance is beyond me. Just like, no, no, no. Repent. I said, what did you just say? She said, I can't repent no more. I said, well, there's nothing left to talk about. Goodbye. There's nothing left. You can't repent? Oh, man. Let me get off this phone quick before I die. Let me get off this phone. You'd be surprised at things folks have told me. You always think that there are things that can't shock you, and then it happens. But that's what will happen if you don't grow. You got to grow in this church, in any church. Let me go a step further. The word communicate means to enter into a fellowship, to join oneself to an associate, to make oneself a sharer or a partner. One obvious application of this truth is that the student will sense a loyalty and sees the importance of the one who teaches them as a fellow partner in the spiritual work of his or her own life. That's how you have to see those who are teaching you. You can't sit down like this. What is this motive in teaching me the plain, clear truth of the Word of God? I wonder what his motive is. How about he just teach you the plain, clear truth of the Word of God because that's what he's supposed to do? I don't know. I've never been in a church before where people just open up the Bible and teach. I wonder what the motive is. That's because you've been going to them snake pits. Don't blame me because you've had 8 pastors, all of them just snakes, buzzards, anacondas. I have nothing to do with that. If you choose that nonsense, that's you. Don't come here and expect me to be like no snake. I'm not a bootleg snake. Do you think, listen, just try to think for a second here. This is so simple. In 25 years, I have never steered anybody in the wrong way biblically. So do you have maybe another year you'll be convinced? I think another, let's see what happens in another year. My gracious. You guys have been in churches where the pastors were just a bunch of whoremongering, dope smoking, crack sniffing snakes. I haven't done any crack. I haven't chased any women. I haven't touched no men, animals, dolls, anything. I've been faithful to my wife of almost 21 years, loved that woman to death. Amen. Nothing but taught this Bible through and through. Amen. Been in places that most men of my color will never even arrive to ever in their lives. Taught in world-known seminaries, Bible colleges, been on the number one radio program in Southern California for almost 4 years. That's got to count for something in your life. It's got to count for something in your thinking. It's got to be some kind of a marker that, you know, I think by now we might finally understand he's telling us the truth. Oh, my gracious. What does a man have to do? You have to enter into a partnership. You're not worshiping me no more than I'm worshiping you. It's you see a loyalty that you understand the importance of the teacher and he understands the importance of teaching you that this is all a partnership in this great spiritual work for your life. That's all that it is. Mine and yours, nothing else. Mine and yours. So there'll be no resentment, no disrespect, no rebellion, no backstabbing, but love, obedience, and loyalty. There should be all that and then some. The student sees the importance of being where the word is as much as the teacher sees the importance in teaching it. There's a mutuality in that. The desire of the student is one of excitement, where there is an announcement that the word will be preached. The student sees his or her role as entering into a sacred fellowship and a sacred bond or partnership where the teacher teaches the word of God and the student shares in the ongoing ministry of the teacher, both by loyal obedience to the truth, taught so that the spirit should be produced, and financially so that the one who labors in the word and doctrine may do so, being supported for his or almost made a big mistake there, for his or their faithful work by God through his grateful people. Woo! Must have been that gym I've been going back to. It's getting me to mess up a little bit here. But there is that wonderful mutual relationship, that wonderful partnership that's born. The teacher loves to teach, student loves to listen. Both are being built up in that process of God's work, because the teacher is teaching, he's doing what God has called him to do. The student is learning and growing to that place where God wants him or her to be. It can't help but to be excitement. You know, I mean, that's it. There's no time for, you know, doing all this, trying to figure out what's going on, rubbing your mustache, trying to figure what. No time for that. Listen, you lose. I'm telling you. See, people don't believe me. They don't believe me. I've taught this years ago. I told people, don't be suspicious. Don't be stupid. You're going to lose. They're gone. They didn't get it. They didn't listen. You know what? I'm too old now to be stupid. I'm getting too old to get aggravated. That's why when the brothers called me yesterday, they wanted to complain about their lot in life, I just let them. You know, there's one thing I learned from my brother's death last week is that man was stressful. He was stressed out. We put a lot of burdens on him. And I'm a pastor. I'm a million times stressed out than he could ever hope to be or ever hope to have been. But I tell you what, I'm just going to say I'm not doing it. Here's what God told me to do. Here's what God called me to do. And I'm doing that no more. Now, if that's not enough, fine. Wither up and explode. I don't know. Do what you want to do. One day you'll be a pastor and you know the rest. Okay, I asked a question earlier. What is a student obligated to do for the teacher? Now let's go to the other alternative of verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Bible teaches again. Just want to remind you, split down the middle. So what this refers to. Okay, whether we're speaking of financial remuneration to support the efforts of the one teaching them, or whether it refers to the production of spiritual fruit. The answer is both. Both are biblical and both are without question. Both views can easily be supported by Scripture, and both in this verse. Not only does the word communicate mean fellowship, you ready? Again, now you guys called to the ministry, learn what I do. Learn the process. This is the time to learn. When you see, okay, what is he doing now? Okay, learn that. The word communicate means fellowship, but it is used also as a means of financial support in 4 of 8 times the verb is used in the New Testament. That's significant. Very much so. We'll see it. We have already seen many times in previous studies that giving to the one who teaches you is a fellowship. We've already seen that. So I don't have to beat Malachi up. Just teach the Bible and it will all be made clear at the right time. It is an investment in your own spiritual life. There is an obligation that is attached to supporting financially the one who is feeding you, the ones who are feeding you the Word of God. So finances and fruit are linked together for the genuine believer. The person's investment and the workers and teachers of God's word is in fact counted as fruit in a believer's life. Now, we're going to look at two passages in regards to this truth. First, turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 26 and 27, and then Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Romans 15. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. The word contribution is the same Greek word here. Philippians. The point is that this word for fellowship that's used in Galatians 6 is the same word that's used four times. The verb is used out of the eight times in the New Testament for giving to whatever specific thing needs to be given to. In this case, it was the need of the saints. Philippians 4, verse 15. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that no church, what? Communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. It's right there. So I believe that both are clear. And as you notice, I won't make a big issue of it. Why? Because I've already taught about it. We taught about it in Timothy at length. We talked about it in 1 Corinthians, taking care of the man of God. We talked about these things at length. So you already know that. See, you're a well-trained church. You already know these things. There's no need to, you know, go over that again and beat you upside the head with it and make you think you're going back to the days we got beat for giving. Or beat to give. You know, okay, I'm getting ready to getting ready for the baptism. Let me get my beating now. No. Not here. Not ever. Never. I've been there. Listen, I got beat enough times to give. I want to give right. He says, be not deceived. Back to Galatians 6. We might finish. No, we won't. We won't finish today. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Here's a solemn warning. No man can snub or literally turn up the nose at God, whose rule a man reaps what he sows is immutable. Each sower decides what his harvest will be. Besides the definition already given, to turn up one's nose at God, the word mocked also implies an outward declaration of respect neutralized by an indirect expression of contempt. It is vain to think that a person can outwit God by reaping a harvest different from that which a person has sown. Let me repeat what God has already said through Paul. Be not deceived. In other words, not be led away from the truth into error and into sin. The Galatians were under the impression that it did not matter who they were listening to or supported, just as long as he was a teacher of something. Not only were they listening to the false teachers, but the false teachers demanded that they would get paid. And they would pay them. Same thing in Corinth. False teachers came, put them under law, and made them pay them to listen to false doctrine. Paul appeals to the sensibility of the fact that the true teacher and the true student has a bond towards each other, and that bond of love obligates the student to take care of the teacher, who in turn takes care of them by teaching and protecting them from false doctrine, from error. No law was given at all. Even when Paul talks about giving in the New Testament, the Corinthian epistle, he makes it a matter of clear grace. He doesn't make it a matter. He's not going to tithing. Nobody does who knows anything about giving under the New Testament. Just, this is so simple. Oh, stop it. Just go on with the text. Unfortunately, many believe the same foolish nonsense today, listening to any and everyone who peddles a Bible without using the slightest discernment whatsoever. And they pay them too. That's the irony of it all. Pay to be deceived. What did we talk about last week? Was it last week or the week before last? We talked about how people are. People will pay for hope even if it's a lie. They will pay for a lie. In your business, we talked about the man who comes in. He hasn't done the exercise and the diet necessary to get where he wants to be. And so he says, here's this bottle of pills. And what did he tell you? Lie to me. I mean, what brazenness, man? Lie to me about this product. Tell me it's going to work. Even though I know it's not going to work, tell me it's going to work. That's incredible. People will accept a lie for a hope. He probably could have sold that to him for $1,000 if he lied to him in conjunction with it. He'd have bought it. You could put BBs in there. Somebody would take them. Everybody wants hope, even if it's wrong. They'll believe a lie, and they'll believe a religious lie just as sure as they believe any other. The danger, and I've discovered this too, is that either true teachers get lumped in together with false teachers, or worse, since false teachers are appealing to the flesh, which no true teacher does, they would be regarded as teachers of truth, these false teachers, and therefore listened to, while the true teachers of God's word, who would not even think to appeal to the flesh, but teach to produce spiritual fruit, are regarded as false and to be disregarded altogether. I've experienced both those lumped in together. I tell people, don't lump me in with that heretic. Well, so you sound like so-and-so. No, I don't. Tell a lie to somebody else. I don't believe what that snake believed. What? You call the brother. He's not my brother. He's not yours either. Don't be lumping me together with them crooks. He teaches the Bible like you know he does it, and he never will. Because if he did, he wouldn't be pastoring that joint next week. He wouldn't be standing up there lying to those people if he was telling the truth. He's telling things that are appealing to the flesh. Old wives' fables, things that we're used to doing, you know, all this talk. But no systematic truth. No one sneers at God. That is exactly what a person is doing when he or she does not commit to the kind of commitment to the learning process. They're just sneering at God, turning up their noses in the face of God. And God said, I'm not going to let you get by with that behavior. The person who refuses to support the church and the work and the word of God through the teacher or the teachers or the pastors who teaches them is literally turning up their noses at God. And God is going to make sure that whatever you are investing your time in and your resources in will produce a harvest of devastation. If you invest in things spiritual, you're going to get things spiritual. If you invest in things that are carnal, including religion, you're going to get nothing but destruction. You have to be committed to the learning process and committed to application of the Word of God with your time and your resources. And only those who do should expect to find any true spiritual harvest of which to speak of. Only these saints who place at the top of their priorities the investment of spiritual growth and of a lasting fruit will see this wonderful bounty that God will produce in your lives. The one that is sowing to the flesh, the one that is sowing to things that are carnal, the one that is sowing to things that are false, including false doctrine, produces deadness. That's all it can produce, is death. The one who is sowing to the Spirit will produce spiritual fruit. And we'll look at that next time. But I do want to read verse 8, though we'll not cover it till next time, Lord willing. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's all you can do. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If you sow to sinful cravings, if you spend your time and money in your life to indulge in the flesh, well, what do you expect to reap from that? It's going to be a harvest that will fade into oblivion. The more that the Galatians and anyone else invested their time and treasures into the false and hybrid forms of Judaism, the more they were reaping flesh. It's all you can reap. The more a person sows his or her time in false doctrine and corruption, you're going to reap the same. Only a fool would think otherwise. If you sow to any aspect of your fleshly cravings, it will grow a harvest of corruption and destruction and misery. And for all those who are false, and those who think they're saved, they're just reaping eternal death. On the other hand, a person who is committed to the growing process and committed to the teaching process and committed to walking in the Spirit, that unity and that bond will produce a wonderful bounty of things spiritual. And it's going to be a harvest that will last forever. Let's pray together. Lord, again, may we both be committed to the processes which you give in your word, both to the learning process and also to the teaching and to the hearing process, Lord. And to this end, that we would do all things that glorify you. Father, you would be pleased to continue to bestow upon us your mercies and your grace. We thank you again for the clarity of truth, and it is so clear, it is right in our face, Lord. And I pray that we would not resist the clarity, the great plainness of speech, that we would see it for what it says and just rejoice that you have allowed us the privilege to even know any of it at all, Lord. That you don't make the word so complicated we cannot understand it oftentimes, Lord. We complicate things ourselves. It's right here in front of our face, Lord. And thank you for that wonderful clarity, as you've always been crystal clear to us. We pray that you'll bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.